Well, I wonder if I can ask you, as we get to grips with this passage, to turn to the person nearest to you and just answer a couple of questions. Okay? You can do this in threes if you really want to, but let's just get a handle on something. Just turn to the person nearest to you and just very simply, without a defence, say which party you think would be best for the country after the general election. One word answers, or two if it takes two. Just very quickly, you should nearly have finished. Just say, what do you think? Okay, lovely, thank you. Okay, and again, what would be the best name to give the royal baby? What's the best name for the royal baby? All right, talk to the person next to you. Okay. One more. One more. Will Ipswich make it to the Premiership? Share with the person next to you, please. Okay. Thank you. Okay. Now then, hands up if you agreed with the person you spoke to 100% completely. Did anybody agree with the person next to them 100% completely? No?
Yeah.
Yes!
Yeah,
wow.
We agreed that Ipswich would never...
Okay, did anybody get all three questions in total agreement? No? We have very different perceptions over what's going on from time to time, don't we? And that's really where we find ourselves at the beginning of 1 Samuel 16. Very different perceptions of what is going on. Very different. Here at the beginning of chapter 16, we find the Lord our God looking to provide for his people. He is looking to the future. And he's not just looking to the immediate future, because, and give the game away, you know where we get to after David, don't you? Many of you know great David's greatest son. The Lord our God is looking to provide for the future. He's looking to find a track from where they are through Christ to glory. And Samuel, oh dear, Samuel is lost in the past. Samuel is lost on what has happened, is finished, and cannot be changed. Samuel is mourning, we're told. How long will you mourn for Saul? Samuel, I imagine, is also mourning for the people of God. Because when you have a king who is not a good king, who leads the country by allying himself with the strongest man around, and when that man is no longer as strong as he could be, or as strong as another man, jumps ship, changes horses, and allies himself with another. I mean, it's not a recipe for good government. It's not a recipe for consistency and safety and so on in the country, but that's what Saul has been like. And we've no reason to understand that he has changed now. When you've got the army winning a great victory by their own standards and failing to win the victory by God's standards, you've got a problem in the country. And I imagine Samuel is mourning for this. But you know, God is gracious and God is just. And when his grace and patience have run their course, his justice will prevail. When he has waited, perhaps, to the full extent of his patience, his justice comes into play. And that's the previous chapters. And Samuel has seen that because he's been the message bearer from the Lord. And he understands that. And it hurts. The Amalekites and Saul fit this picture. God waited 400 years in grace and patience over the Amalekites before he finally judged their behavior. God waited some 40 years over the life and behavior of Saul before he finally judged his behavior. We're actually in the middle of that because the judgment's been predicted and comes to pass at the end. But Both of these have failed, fallen short, and God will bring them low in righteous and proper judgment and removal of sin and tragedy from the land. And Samuel can't really see past it. We're right to mourn over sin, but we've got to hear the Lord's gracious rebuke to not only mourn over sin, to not get lost in mourning over sin, but in fact, as Kathleen has so wonderfully presented to us this morning, to look to the future, to see what God is doing and what he has done, and to walk with him. And so the Lord rebukes Samuel, do not mourn over the sinner who has left, the one whom God has rejected. But trust in me, says God, have hope. And you know, it applies to us. It applies, I think we can apply this passage very clearly to interpersonal relationships. Samuel and Saul would have worked very closely together. And we can apply it to international relationships because Samuel is the prophet and Saul is the king. This applies across the board. The contrasts in this opening verse could not be stronger. How long will you go on mourning? Is a positive ongoing, and it contrasts a finished perfect tense. Says God, I have already rejected. Done, dusted, finished, past, and written up in the history books is how it comes across. And then God says, after saying how long, I have found for myself. It literally says, I have seen for myself. We're speaking of the one that Samuel's going to anoint. The Lord says, I have seen for myself the one I will have. You are looking in the past. You are lost in terrible misery and mourning. I've seen the one who's taking us forward. Can you hear the hope? The challenge to hope, to believe? The contrasts couldn't be stronger, even in this first verse. Friends, this can be hard to hear, especially when we are the ones lost in mourning over this situation or that. But hear the Lord our God speak of hope, of the one he has found for himself who will lead his people forward. You know, when we are lost in mourning and we forget that we have one in whom we can hope, we paint a dreadful picture before the world of our God, don't we? What do we really say? He's not big enough to deal with this. I can't trust him enough, therefore he's not trustworthy enough. The pictures we paint of our God when we forget that he has seen one. Well, of course he's come already and we look back and know he's come. But you know, we must have this hope. There's so much hope here. There's a lovely hint of hope in the phrase Bethlehem. Do you remember the account that begins? In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Do you remember that account? Okay, the account of Naomi and Ruth. And oh, what contrasts are there. And if you've never really understood it, hear this. The land of Bethlehem is the house of bread. And in the time of famine, when you're in the land of God's people, in the place called the house of bread, where do you go? Well, if you believe in God, you stay right there, don't you? You don't go over to the foreign land. You don't walk even further away from God. And that's how the story is set up and the contrast is set up. Why would you walk away from the place of hope and the house of bread to the land of nothing? And of course, Elimelech and the boys die over there. But who has hope? Naomi has hope. Oh, for godly women like Naomi. She lives through it all. And not only does she live through it all, and what must effectively be the apostasy of her husband, she lives through it all in such a way that her daughters-in-law, the girls from the local country who marry her sons, see God in her. And when she says, I'm going back to the house of bread and the hope of God, my God will be your God. I will be with you. You know, and so on. And she commits herself. Ruth commits herself and comes in, buys in, becomes part of the future because she sees the hope. All of that contrast is here. You can't read Bethlehem at this point in the Bible without knowing that, hearing that, and exploring that if you've got nothing better to do this afternoon. In fact, if you've got, you can't have anything better to do this afternoon than explore that. There's your homework if you want it. Get into the book of Ruth. Understand Bethlehem. Understand the traversing east and west. Understand the hope of the future of God who has seen one who is coming, in whom we can believe. You know where the book of Ruth ends, don't you, in chapter 4? The genealogy that takes us to Christ. Listen to the Lord. He has chosen. We should not mourn the past. That should not be what we're about all the time. In our mourning, he offers us hope for the hard times. We find it in the opening verses 1 through 5. And here's my first point today. Don't mourn for the rejected. Act with hope in the hard times. The Lord speaks to Samuel. Samuel, I have a job for you. And that in itself should bring hope, shouldn't it? Because when we're hopeless, we often end up, we can't gee ourselves up to do anything. We can't write the jobs list. We get to the point of I've just said, oh, I can't face it, can't do it. And here comes God and he says, get up, Samuel. I've seen the one. I've got him coming. And I need you to be involved. Listen to our God. Give us something to do in his kingdom plan, in his work. The plan is still in progress. Our God is not lost. He hasn't had to stop and think and come up with a new plan. Right? He knows where he's going. He's seen the one. Join with me, Samuel. Get on board. I've got a job for you to do. And Samuel effectively says, oh, I need a bit more information, God. How often do we feel like that? Tell me a bit more. Yeah, I want to join in, God, but I'd like to know more before I go. And the first thing we've got to learn about the hope that God brings us and the call that he gives us is it's more often than not partially revealed. More often than not, it's as much as we can cope with at a time. And more often than not, he'll just give us enough to get us up and to get us going. And he'll take us a step at a time. And we should trust him for that. If he can find you in the darkest point and lift you one step out, trust him for the next one as well. And the one after. And the one after. We're not always told the whole story. Sometimes just the first line. And the Lord will reveal what we need to know when we need to know it. And Samuel demonstrates simple obedience. And that's the answer to this partial picture that's given to him. Just obey as much as you've been given to obey. It is admittedly obedience in the face of death. He fears for his own life if Saul hears what he's doing. But we read, Samuel did what the Lord said. So God will give you hope in the hard times. Don't hold out for a full picture. It may just be the first step along the way. Follow that obediently. Take that step and trust God to take you along. The Lord explains that this will be an act of peace, not one of war. The elders trembled for this same thing. They sensed the potential of the moment. Can you imagine the elders of the town of Bethlehem? Okay, in that political situation where the king has been effectively deposed by the priest, by the prophet Samuel, who said, God no longer is on your side. You're out, Saul. And Saul is going around finding strong men and still siding and still wearing the crown and making statues to saying, hey, look how big I am. That's what he was doing in the last chapter. Can you imagine what the elders of the town think when Samuel turns up with the anointing oil? Their immediate thought is, oh no, Saul on one hand, whoever Samuel appoints on the other hand, we have war, it happens here. That's their thoughts. But at this point, God has said it's a mission of peace. Samuel's up, he's going, take a heifer. It's a mission of peace. And yes, his mission is to anoint the next king, anoint the next leader. But it's not the strong and mighty warrior that would bring war with Saul. God knows that, Samuel doesn't. God knows that, the elders in Bethlehem don't. Take that first step. Follow the partial revelation. Trust in the amount of hope that you've been given that is all you need for now. And grow in the Lord. There's hope for the Lord in hard times. It's usually only partially revealed and it requires obedience and it will take you the next step along the way. And God is faithful every step of the way. Hear this as we begin our first point from 1 Samuel 16. We must press on. We must press on. Although, yeah, if you let me just extend that for a second. If you want New Testament connections, go to Matthew 28. Yeah, go into all the nations. If you want New Testament connections, come to the Acts of the Apostles. What was told to wasn't it Philip, go run down that road? He wasn't told, and you'll meet someone there and he'll be saved and the church will grow in Ethiopia. One step at a time. You can see this worked out. I expect if you quiz Daniel and Kathleen later, you'll see this worked out right here, right now, in their testimony as well. We must press on, we really must. Samuel has gone and he's arrived, and in verse 6 he's looking for the one to anoint. He doesn't yet realise just how the Lord chooses. This is where we come to next. This is our next heading. We see a little bit the mind of God. How does the Lord choose? How does the Lord set things up? How does he make it go? Because if we can understand just a little bit, maybe we can get with the programme a little bit better. And that's what's going on here. As we go on in this passage, Samuel is getting closer to the Lord. He's following in his footsteps again. He's being a bit nearer. He's doing the ministry the right way. All of that. So how does the Lord work? Samuel is blessed to understand a little bit about the ways of the Lord here. The way the Lord chooses. He chooses wisely. He chooses surprisingly. And he chooses powerfully. These are my three subheadings here. The Lord chooses by looking at the heart, verse 7. Don't consider his appearance or his height. I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart. That's rightly a text verse for this chapter. It's one that we ought to remember. It's obvious, isn't it? I mean, we actually try and do this in the world today. All right. Anyone who's filled in an application form for university or a worker who's applying for a job knows the value of painting a full picture. Anybody who's employing somebody knows the value of getting to grips with the whole person so that you understand whether they're a committed worker, whether they're able to do the job. All of those questions. The American football draft happened over this last weekend. I don't know how many of you follow that. I'm a bit of a fan of American football. And much had been made of one player who was expected to be in the top sort of 20 or 30 people chosen. They go down to, is it 256 or 296? They call him I forget the word. That's not good. Anyway, the draft has happened. This guy's meant to be chosen in the first 20 instead of down at number 256 or whatever it is. But he hasn't been picked. Why hasn't he been picked? He hasn't been picked because it became public just 2 days before the draft that a police department down in the hometown where he grew up wanted to talk to him. He wasn't a suspect. He wasn't going to be arrested. They wanted to speak to him as a material witness in a case. And everybody ran a mile. And I said, we won't pick him. We want to wait and see how that plan plays out. We might pick him and he might get arrested. He might get. It's important, isn't it? We need to get to know the whole person. They've looked deeper. They've gone under the surface. And do you know what? The Lord our God looks deeper still, doesn't he? In John's Gospel, we read in chapter 2 and verses 23 just how the Lord understands. While he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. The Lord our God sees to the very heart, understands all the deepest motivations. We can't know with that same depth. We must only understand that the most careful people but a scratch on the surface of the understanding that God has of our hearts. He chooses wisely. There are so many circumstances in the lives of a church or in our own lives where we need to apply this principle, don't we? You know, we've already heard this morning about forgiveness. You know, let's not give up on people easily because someone failed or we failed them. Please don't give up on me because I will fail you and hurt you. I suggest that until we unpack the situations and talk to one another and go deeper, we can't solve those problems. We can't work it out. You know, I was on the receiving end of this in my first ministerial post, and it always irked me. I mean, I know you shouldn't, but I was told afterwards that when the church had voted to see if I should be the youth pastor of the church, youth worker in the church, four people had voted against. I struggled with that. You don't want to do this, but I tried to work out who they were. Does not help. Really doesn't help. You have to let them go, all right? And the great thing was, two of them came and identified themselves to me about 6 months later. And they said, "Brother, we got it wrong. We misunderstood. We did not get to know you well enough. We thought you would be the wrong person. We genuinely thought that. We want to put it right. We want to say what we did. We want to say sorry. We've seen you in action. We've seen where your heart lies. We've seen what you want to do with our young people. And we want to back the work and get behind you." And they became my strongest supporters in prayer, in giving. And they gave their time to the work as well. They weren't natural youth workers, but they made themselves. They gave themselves to it. That's what we need to see. That's what happens when we go with the Lord's wisdom, looking deeper beneath the surface, working things out, finding out about people, and committing ourselves. Well, we must press on again. The Lord doesn't just choose wisely, he often chooses surprisingly. We've had a hint of this before in the instruction that was hidden from Samuel, but here it's made very clear, although not sadly in every Bible translation. I don't like doing this, but it is very important. In verses 8 and 9, the original says, the original doesn't say who is speaking. "So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass in front of Samuel, and he said..." And you wonder, who said? Verse 9, "Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said..." And you want to know who said? And the text deliberately hides it from you until verse 10. "Jesse made seven of his sons," and you just thank the writer that he didn't say and name them all. "And he said..." Who said? "He said..." Who said? "He said..." And finally you're told Samuel is saying the words of the Lord. All the way through this passage is a surprising element. The Lord is keeping things back to himself. The Lord is choosing things, people that we just don't think are right. If only we look at the surface, we miss the point. We miss God's wisdom. And so these choices are surprising. The surprising nature of the choice is revealed in the youngest son who had to be fetched from the fields. And we're told the guests, Samuel and all the consecrated people, turn to something else until he arrives. It's a lovely phrase in the original. It says here, "We'll not sit down until he arrives." We'll go and do something else until he arrives. The picture is he's a long, long way away. May even have been the next day. And when he arrives, he's glowing with health. You know, that word takes us all the way back to Esau. All right? The red-headed brute of an outdoors man. Okay? This is what David looked like. We always have this picture of boyish good looks, don't we? David was probably, according to this, a fiery redhead. Muscles, tall, but also beautiful. Okay, now you can think pin-up. He was, he really was. Tall, fit, strong, handsome, good-looking. That's what it says here. But young. Too young. And it's this one that the Lord sets apart to the divine task by having Samuel anoint him. One more surprise awaits, but our Lord, who chose wisely and surprisingly, also chooses powerfully, or empowers his choices, verse 13 says. And we get the picture of that as the power of God, the Holy Spirit, comes down on David. The Lord may choose the weak as we look at them because they're too young. The Lord may choose the one who sits apart, who's a bit odd. You know, redheads are often treated like that, not appropriately, but that's how they're seen. They're outside of, you know, the normal emotional range and things like that. It's what people say and think, isn't it? And that's the picture that's painted here. But God says, no, he's my one. And it's only here that David is revealed by name. Did you know this is the first time his name appears in Scripture, except that genealogy in Ruth, which is why we know the connection is made back there. This is the first time he appears in the story. It's revealed as the punchline to the surprise. Who will he choose? Who will he choose? Who will he choose? Who will he choose? David. And you know what? There's another surprise. There's another amazing choice made. And the New Testament tells us, and let me just read to you a few verses. First from Mark's Gospel. Done it again. I've written the wrong ones down. Here we go. Mark chapter 6 and verse 1. Jesus left there and went to his hometown. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things? What's this wisdom that's been given to him that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, Simon? Aren't these his sisters here with us? And they took offence at him. And you'll find that time and time again in the scriptures. Matthew 11, John 7, Matthew 27. And yet is it not in this scripture that we are taught that in Christ we're saved? We're surprised. He was a surprising choice. He was marred and disfigured on the cross and rejected by man. And yet in him we are saved. The Lord our God chooses wisely, surprisingly, powerfully. And I need to end this morning by asking, has he chosen you? Has he chosen you? I haven't had time to deal with the evil spirit from the Lord in verse 14. Ask me afterwards. It doesn't say God sent an evil spirit. It says God sent a spirit for evil, which is different. But we'll talk about that afterwards if it's a problem for you. I want to draw one final conclusion from the end of our passage. If you'll look with me, please, at verse 19, we will find that even the lost need the godly. Even the lost need the godly. In the first 13 verses, God has chosen David. It's been a wise, surprising, and powerful choice. It's hope for those who mourn. But in this second part, we actually find that Saul chooses David. Yes, Saul chooses David. And that's really intriguing. Yes, David's a great musician. And yes, godly spiritual music calms the troubled, sin-sick soul. Let's never doubt that. Here's another aside, I'm sorry. But let's never doubt that on a Sunday when we gather together to worship. Our worship should be passionate. It should, if the words are true and speak to our minds, the music should lift our souls. And if that means that you move with the music, as our African friends are so much better at than we are, if that means you raise your hands or you clap to express the passion that's bubbling over in you, let it be. And give God the glory. Because spiritual music, godly music, stirs the person, heals the sin-sick soul. There's so much more here. There's a great contrast between the lost Saul and the godly David. David with God, Saul without God. Two ways to live, if you like. And the question has to be, how do we get from one to the other? How can we be one and not the other? Pairs of choices are shown in this passage. God chose David, then Saul chose David. All the way through, there are pairs. All the way through, there are choices. It seems that Saul sensed in David what he himself had lost, what he no longer had. And so the chosen king of Israel, David, is not really a threat to Saul, although he misinterprets that, but he is in fact God's grace to Saul. And the picture here is of Saul tormented because he has left the Lord, and that must be a dreadful place to be. And God's grace to him in David, and David's gift of music. Tragically, the gift is temporary. Verse 23, when the Spirit from God came upon Saul, David would take his harp and play. Then relief would come. He would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. And the words in this description make it very clear that it was a temporary thing. How can this be? Despite Saul calling David to play, Saul knows of himself some tragic truths. In 1 Samuel 24 And verse 16, he says of himself, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he weeps. "You are more righteous than I. You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me of the good you did to me. The Lord gave me into your hands, and you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him go away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands." That's the very thing that Samuel had said to Saul would never happen because of Saul's rebellion. "Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." And David gave his oath to Saul, and Saul returns home. Chapter 26 and verse 21 only, I think, we read this. Saul said, "I have sinned. Come back, David, my son, because you considered my life precious. I will not try to harm you again. Surely I have acted like a fool and have erred greatly." Saul knows his lostness. Saul knew the blessing of comfort and the presence of the godly, but he's rejected God and knows that he is lost. The pairs of choices are important this morning. We all have to choose between these two: life with God or life without him. Life with God, indeed, or life with the devil, because heaven and hell are the destinations. And when it comes to that choice, as we've seen here, God chooses first, and then we must choose as well. Has God chosen you this morning? Then you need now to choose him. God will not believe for you. He will call you to himself and draw you, but you must choose for him. You must believe in him. You must commit your way to him. If you are here this morning and you have not chosen for him, why not now? Why not today, before it is too late? Have you heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me and rest"? Lay down your weary head, lay down and rest upon his breast. The old hymn writer says, come to Jesus and he will hold you like a long lost son. Call out to him, choose him today. If you need help in doing that, please speak to me after the service. If you're thinking deeply about that, watch what we do next around the Lord's table, where we see the reminder of great David's greater son, the one God chose, the one whom he was thinking of and pointing to when he said to Samuel in Samuel's grief, "I've seen one for myself." And you need to anoint David now so that before the end of his life he'll be king. His family, his lineage, will provide a track to a guy called Jesus Christ, who one day will hang on a cross and die for our sins.